Well, last week we began studies in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to continue this evening. And the doctrine that we're looking at is the doctrine of election. It's a very humbling teaching. It's a very deep teaching. In some sense, it's very profound and lofty. It should really put us in the dust before God. Yet not in a sense that we're groveling before God, but in the dust, in that we sense that we're just overwhelmed and staggered that God should love anybody and that God should even choose me. It's an immense doctrine, and here in Romans 9 it's very clear, but it's not only taught in Romans 9, it's taught in many other passages in the Bible. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, it says that God's people in Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world, before the world ever existed, before there was a sun and a moon, before there were stars, before there were trees, before there were hills, before there were people, before man was ever created, God had in Jesus Christ chosen a people for himself. Now here in this passage, we not only see the doctrine of election for salvation, but we also have appointment to reprobation. And that's a very much more difficult subject for us to treat. Double predestination. God has predestined some to eternal life and others to eternal wrath. Now, when we explain that, we need to be very sure that all who have not been appointed for salvation are absolutely responsible for their damnation. They've all lived in defiance against God, all broken his laws. And none of them want holiness. And not one wants God. And not one wants to bow the knee and follow Jesus Christ. None have a desire for him. And so their blood is upon their own heads, as the Apostle Paul said. So these are very solemn verses that we're looking at this evening. God speaks about Pharaoh, and God hardened his heart. He was a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. But we're also told that God had a distinction right from early days, right from the time of Abraham. One he chose, one of Abraham's children he chose, and the other he didn't. And then that one who was chosen, Isaac, he had two sons. One God chose and the other he passed by. So the Apostle Paul in this passage is going to use Old Testament examples to prove the doctrine of election. He's teaching to a mixed congregation of mainly Gentiles, but a good number of Jews there also. We remember that at this time, the New Testament certainly wasn't complete as a collection of books. And when Paul, for example, would say all scripture is given by inspiration of God to Timothy, he was referring to the Old Testament. Of course, it goes through and it's covering every oracle of God. But in particular, all scripture inspired by God. And so he's using the inspired Old Testament scriptures to teach the doctrine of election. Now, immediately with this doctrine, there are many objections. One of the main objections is this: God is unjust and God is unfair. God is discriminating. He's no longer a God who we can love and serve, because he's saying he has favour on one and he doesn't have favour on another. And so Paul is going to answer that objection. Some people might say, well, if God is a God of love, how can he appoint anybody to go to hell? Surely that makes God a monster. And Paul, he goes into that to a certain extent. There's an answer to that in our passage. Some might say, if God knows whom he has chosen, if the Father has given a people to his Son, to Jesus Christ, if there is the elect of God, why even bother preach the gospel? If God is going to save them anyway, what's the point of telling others about Jesus Christ? There's no point. God will save them anyway. Of course, that's a a travesty and a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. But some say that, don't they? And some would say, how can you genuinely offer Jesus to anybody if you don't know that they're elect? And if they may well not choose Christ, and certainly if they're not chosen by God himself, how can you genuinely urge them to come to Christ? And so there are lots of objections and questions around this doctrine. Well, first of all, I want to go back to the backdrop to this teaching, just in the context. We're going to go from verse 6 to verse 23, God willing, this evening. But we were looking at verses 1 to 5 last week. And I think it's important to put the doctrine of election in this context. Here we have a man, the Apostle Paul, who taught this doctrine. How did he live? He lived with an intense desire that his own countrymen, the Jewish people, would be saved. He said that he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart that his own countrymen, the Jews, might be saved, knowing later on in this chapter that God had made a short work, that they were cut off, that the Gentiles now were brought in, knowing that in God's purposes only a remnant would remain. Yet, as a mass, as a whole, Paul longed for their salvation to the extent that he said, I'm prepared to be accursed, I'm prepared to be damned, I'm prepared to be cut off from Christ forever, I'm prepared to go to hell. I would rather, if that were possible, if it were possible, it's not possible, but if it could be possible, I'd rather be in that position that my own countrymen would be saved. Can you see a man here beating with the heart of God and beating with the love of God for sinners? Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that she may be saved. That was his longing, that was his desire, that God's people would be saved. He also wrote to Timothy, inspired by God, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He understood that. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why did Christ weep over Jerusalem if he had no desires for these people who were rebellious, and knowing that they would be cut off as a nation in order that the Gentiles might be grafted in? Because he desired their salvation. He longed for their salvation. Why did Christ love the rich young man, even when he rejected him? Because he longed for his soul. Maybe that's a difficulty for us in our minds. We say, how can God desire the salvation of others and love sinners to such an extent that he has a burden upon his heart for unconverted people if he hasn't willed their salvation? If he hasn't predestined them for salvation, doesn't that make God impotent? Doesn't that make God unable? He's saying he wants, he wishes, but they haven't been chosen. And so and there's something that is not enabling him to save them. Well, I think we use human wisdom when we think like that. We always need to take scripture at face value. God is loving and God is patient. Yes, the wrath of God abides upon the wicked. The wrath of God abides upon all unbelievers. Scripture says God hates the workers of iniquity. There is a hatred, not of a person per se, but of sinners for being sinners, for their sin. There's a deep hatred. But at the same time, God being God, there's a deep love for lost souls, a deep love. And the fact that he's chosen to have mercy upon some and not mercy upon others doesn't negate the fact that God loves all sinners and desires all to be saved. God isn't a frustrated God. It's just that he's such a mysterious God that is so beyond us and different to us. And if we go to one truth or another, only hold on to one side, we lose the balance. We can go to the side of God is love. And if we don't say that God hates sin and God's wrath is against sin, we've lost the balance. Or if we say God is only angry with sinners, we've lost also the balance. We need to hold the two truths together. Yes, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, over people who would reject him. Paul wept for sinners, and we ought to weep also. And we know that this doctrine that we're going to look at tonight, we know that it's been a doctrine of controversy. And sadly, Christians have thrown stones at each other over it. Well, that's terrible, isn't it? You know, my position is that I believe that God clearly teaches that he's elected a people before the foundation of the earth. That's what the scripture says. But I won't fight with somebody who hasn't come to that view. And I might just find if they have a different position for me, but they love Jesus and serve him, that person I have a deeper fellowship with than somebody who may hold the doctrine of election with a hard, clinical, critical mindset. You see, it's not something that we ought to fall out over. We ought to teach it. It's in the scriptures. And we ought to value it highly. We ought never to debate it. It's not a question to be debated. It's a matter of worship that God should ever love any one of us. So that's the backdrop. Let's then go to our verses. First of all, we're going to consider the truth of election in verses 6 to 13. Now, Paul is obviously concerned that he's being misunderstood. He's concerned that in the fact that he has a deep longing for Israel, and he's prepared to say that some would say, well, God's word then is of no effect. God has been frustrated. God's purposes haven't come to pass. You long for Israel, but it's very clear that many in Israel are not saved. And God in the Old Testament had wonderful promises given to Israel. The promises were given to them. The adoption was given to them. The covenants were given to them. And yet look at Israel now. Is God's word of no effect? And so he answers that. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, actually, a true Jew, a true Israelite, is not one who is one outwardly, in the sense that he is from the line of Abraham. Just because he's a descendant of Abraham, just because he can follow a bloodline back to Abraham, that doesn't make him a true Jew. Turning back to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he's saying here that the true children of Abraham are children of the promise. And these are ones who've been circumcised in their hearts. I wonder, is that you? Can you say that you're a child of God and a child of Abraham? A person of faith. Can you say that? Have you known God circumcising your heart? What's that all about? That's about the new birth. That's about the word of God coming to you, convicting you that you're a sinner. And you acknowledge that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And you cry out to God for mercy. And you believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And you discover that God has worked in you. The old man has died. There's something that's died in your life. You've died to this world. And you don't want to live any longer to it. There's a cutting off. And there's a new heart. You've become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you're a new person. You've been circumcised in the heart, and it's happened inwardly. That's a true Jew. So when he says God's purposes have come to pass, he's saying, well, yes, the promises were made. But understand this, the covenants were made, the promises were made. But they're made ultimately to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, all who are circumcised in heart. Not all Israel is Israel. A true Israelite is one who is born again. He's the child of the promise. Look at chapter 3 of Romans. What advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed to the oracles of God. So there was a blessing for the Jews. The blessing was this, the very teaching of God. The word of God was committed to them. The very oracles of God, the scriptures came to them. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but let every man be a liar. So did you see what Paul's arguing? He's saying that God is never frustrated. His word always comes to pass. He was always faithful to his own word. So then, coming back to Romans chapter 9. This is what he says now to prove that God's purposes always come to pass. And he uses it by citing from the life of Abraham and of his son Isaac. But not only does he refer to Abraham and to Isaac, but he's speaking about their wives and the children that they had and the distinction that God made in their seed. Look at this, verse 7. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Ishmael was from Abraham, the son of a bondwoman, Hagar. But he wasn't a child of promise. The nation of Eden came from him. But they didn't know the favour and the blessing of God. Now the promise of election came through Isaac. In Isaac your seed shall be called. And that's ultimately pointing to Christ, who would come in the line of Isaac. Verse 8. That is, those are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. God had made promises. Abraham was hoping that the promise would be fulfilled in Ishmael. God said, no, not in Ishmael. He's not the child of promise. I've determined that Sarah will have a child and Isaac will be born. And my promises will be fulfilled in Isaac. And so we see distinguishing grace. God has not chosen Ishmael, but he has chosen Isaac. But then it carries on, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet having been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now why does the Apostle Paul bring in this example? Well, some might say, well, it's clear. It's clear that the child of promise would be through Sarah and through Abraham. It's very clear because that's the natural couple. They were trying to force God's hand when Hagar was taken. That was all to do with sin. And so it's clear that there's not going to be any blessing in Ishmael. And so he cites Rebekah and her two children. Rebekah, a godly woman, and her husband Isaac, a godly man. They can't say that one of these is in a Hagar situation. No, they're both godly. And now he says, but even amongst these two godly people, one of the children is chosen and one is not. And the choice comes before they're ever born. Whilst they're in the womb, God gives the word. Whilst they're in the womb, he says, actually, the older shall serve the younger. Not God's normal way. It was often that the Jews understood that it would be the older that would have the prominence. He was the firstborn, but this wasn't the case. God had chosen the younger, Jacob, and he had not chosen Esau. And we read here in verse 13, a quote from Malachi chapter 1. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And in the context, in the book of Malachi, it's speaking about the nations. Israel, who come from Jacob, have been favored. Esau, the land of Edom and the people, the Edomites, God's wrath was upon them. But you see, he's saying the election of grace stands as we look at these examples. God has chosen one and not the other. Now, what's the implication for you and for me? Have you ever known a lovely Christian couple? Really strong Christians. Did you know that their children, although they're blessed by having such parents, cannot gain favour in the sight of God because they have such parents? They can't. See, being a Christian has nothing to do with human descent. Whilst God is pleased often to save whole families, and while the promises often come to our children, there's no guarantee, is there? And it's not to do with bloodline. That's the whole thing. It's not to do with the bloodline of Abraham. It's to do with the electing purposes of God. And that's very humbling, isn't it? No matter your family background, no matter how you've been brought up, and no matter what sort of life you've lived, you need the favour of God in your life. You need the blessing of God in your life. You need to know his hand upon you personally. And everything stems from election. Now, some might say, but then how do I know if I'm elect? That's quite worrying to think that. I might have Christian parents, but what if God has not elected me? What if my mum and dad are going to heaven and I'm going to hell? And what if there's nothing that I can do about that because God has chosen them and he's not chosen me? What if my sister's going to heaven, but I'm going to hell? We ought never to think that way. We ought to listen to the offers of the gospel. That if you come to Christ, he will never turn you away. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whilst the doctrine of election may be fearful and frightening to us, we need to listen to the promises of God and his offer to every person who calls upon him. Whoever believes in the Son will have life. And so you hold on to the promises of God. And if anybody complains and says, well, it's not fair, God isn't being fair. How dare he elect one and not the other? We say to them, but do you want God? Do you want holiness? Do you want Jesus Christ? Well, if you want that, he offers it. But if you don't want it, how dare you complain that God has given it to another? And so we have these examples. Two sets of parents and their children. But let's be clear, the doctrine of election is taught all over the scripture. Psalm 65 verse 4. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. God was so thankful, the apostle Paul was so thankful, because he knew that God had chosen these Thessalonian people to be saved and chosen them from the beginning. Acts chapter 13 verse 48. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? The ones who were appointed to eternal life. John 15 verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Do you know that was the verse that persuaded me of the doctrine of election? I had great difficulties when I heard this. I'd never been taught it. I'd been to church for 20 years. I'd never been taught it. I reasoned things through in my mind. As I read the scriptures, I thought this way. Well, if God has chosen certain people, It must be because he's foreseen that they would have faith. And because he knew that they would make a decision for Christ, that's the reason that they chose him. That's the way my mind worked. Until I studied more the scriptures and heard preaching on it and studied it. And it was this verse, John 15, verse 16, that really convicted me. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I heard it preached on a Sunday. And then the next day, a friend mentioned the verse to me. And then the next day, it came up again. And as if God was saying to me over and over again, Andrew, it's not about you and your choice. Of course I chose Christ. But it's because he first chose me. Read John's Gospel. And you'll be absolutely convinced. Read John 6:37. Read John 17:6. The Father has given a people to his Son. Just in the previous chapter here in Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Over and over we hear about the elect of God. Look back to verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He is the great God of history. And he's predestined people for salvation. And then in time he calls them to himself. He justifies them. And he's glorified his people. And so the scripture clearly teaches the doctrine of election. We sing that hymn, don't we? I know not why God's wondrous love to me has been made known, nor why I'm worthy as I am. He chose me for his own. But I know in whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed and to him until that day. May it be that we say, Lord, why should you ever choose me? Lord, I'm no different from anybody else, but that your love should be lavished upon me. What grace is this? So in verses 6 to 13, we have the teaching of election. But then, just more briefly to conclude, let's look at some of the verses in verses 14 to 29, because Paul begins to meet objections. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. How dare we blame God? Can we ever say that God is not fair? We need to start with the fact that we're sinners. We need to start with the fact that nobody deserves the love of God. Nobody deserves the kindness of God. If God punished every one of us, it would be his right to do that. Do we understand the wickedness of sin? Do we understand our own deceitful hearts? Do we understand that none are righteous? That we've all rebelled against God. We can't blame God. But we need to revel in the fact that he has said, I will have mercy upon whomever I will have mercy. For he says, verse 15 to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Do you remember the context? It's taken from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Here's the people of God. They've been idolatrous. They built a golden calf. They've worshipped it. They've practiced evil before God. And God is angry with them. Moses is saying to God, Lord, have mercy upon them. Blot me out of your book. Take my name out of your book. Have mercy upon these people, but they don't deserve it. And the Lord says, I will have mercy on some. And it's my prerogative. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Then verse 16, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. Do you see what salvation is about? Salvation isn't about our human strength, our seeking after God, our running to him, our human will. It's not about that. But it's about the mercy of God and the kindness of God to sinners. John 1:13, how were we born again? We weren't born again of blood, of human descent. We weren't born again because of human decision or the will of the flesh, but we were born of God. And then he says this in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And I want to close with this point as our time really has run out. We'll go over the rest of the verses next week and beyond. But I want to say this. You see here that God has a purpose in salvation, but he also has a purpose in hardening people. Here is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a very powerful man, the most powerful man, humanly speaking, on the face of the earth at that time, in the great Egyptian empire. He's defiant against God. He hardens his own heart against God, and God hardens his heart. God confirms him in his own state. And why does God do that? That he would show his glory. That as Moses comes, and as Moses challenges Pharaoh, and as judgments come, as these 10 plagues come upon Egypt, God will show his glory and his power, that he is God over all the gods of Egypt. And God will be glorified even through Pharaoh hardening his heart and saying no, no, no to Moses. You see, God has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. So we're going to continue with that doctrine next week. But just to close, maybe for some of you this evening, this has been a very difficult teaching, and one difficult to stomach. What I'd say to you is this. Read the Bible. Read and read and read the Word of God. Pray over it. Ask God to be your teacher. We know there are some things that Christ couldn't teach his disciples at a certain time. They just weren't ready for it. We know the Apostle Paul with the Corinthians church. He wanted to give them meat, but they were still babes. He couldn't teach them it. They weren't ready for it. They had to give them milk. Maybe you're finding it difficult and you're struggling with this teaching. Pray over it. Think it through. But say, if it's in the Word of God, I will believe it, because it reveals something more of the majesty and the sovereignty and the glory of God. And I will bow to the Word of God. May that be so. Amen.